Exodus chapter 2. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would cause us to be open to hear from you this morning, that our ears would be attentive to you. I pray, Father, that the words that I speak, and the thoughts that all of us, in each of us, may be thinking this morning, Father, that they would be pleasing to you and according to your will. We lift this time to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the background to Exodus, and we saw the important ties that it has with the book of Genesis. We also saw how the family of Jacob, 75 people, grew to a large nation of 2.5 million in the 400 years from the time that they first entered Egypt, and how their size and their strength caused the Egyptians to be in dread of them, to be afraid of them. And also that their size and strength led the new Pharaoh to bring them under harsh slavery. This same Pharaoh also tried to stop the growth of the Hebrews by calling for the murder of all newborn baby boys, first by ordering the midwives to kill the babies, and then when that didn't work, because of those midwives were more faithful to God, so a Pharaoh tried it again, and he ordered all newborn baby boys, to be thrown into the Nile, where they would either drown or be eaten by crocodiles. And that's where we pick up the story at this point, at the beginning of chapter 2. Verse 1 tells us, "And a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi." So they both had Levi genes. "So the woman conceived..." So the woman conceived. I couldn't let that go by. Even this early in the message, I really couldn't let that pass by. I'm sorry. That's an automatic. "So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dabbed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him." We learned from Exodus chapter 6 that the man's name is Amram, and his wife's name was Jochebed. Later on, we'll learn in Exodus 15 that their daughter's name is Miriam. And right off the bat, I want you to think about what an act of faith it was for Amram and Jochebed, Moses' mother and father, to disobey Pharaoh in order to do what was right before God, even as the Hebrew midwives had done in chapter 1. In the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, in chapter 11, verse 23, we read about their faith. They're a part of the hall of faith. Because it says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents." This wasn't his faith here. This was their faith. "It was hidden by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command." I think we can look at that and think about ourselves and say, okay, when we are told to do something that is totally, totally contrary to our faith, to the Word of God, how are we going to respond? Will we by faith not be afraid of the command of civil authority and choose to do what God tells us to do? I believe that is a question that we are going to face, probably soon. It says that in verse 3, it says that his mother built an ark. The Hebrew word is tabah. It's the same Hebrew word that's used for the Ark of Noah. And it's the only place that that's used, is in this particular ark and that one that is not used. The Ark of the Covenant uses a different word that means chest. But this is a word that's used only for this little basket that Noah was placed in and the ark of Noah. It also says that she daubed it with asphalt and pitch. That would be the mud from the Nile and tar. They're very similar to God's instructions to Noah. You may recall how he was to cover the ark inside and out with pitch in order to provide a watertight covering so that the arks would not sink. Doubtless for you and me and for the Jews who read this and who read this, there's parallels to Noah's Ark. And I don't think this is or should be lost on anyone who really reads this. The idea of a boat of protection floating above deadly waters. It's a very graphic scene that we have. Think of what this must have been like for Moses' mother, to quite literally give up her baby to God's providence. Of course, she didn't just send him out into the water, into the river, as some stories have it, where she just kind of shoved him out and off down the Nile he went. That's not what the scripture says. Doesn't send him out in the river, but carefully laid the ark in the reeds by the river's bank. Perhaps, as we get on into the story, perhaps she knew this to be the place where Pharaoh's family would come for their ritual bathing. But just think of doing that, putting your baby in this ark, covering it, and just laying it in the water in the reeds. And then we're told that that Miriam stood back and watched to see what would happen. One thing that scholars have looked at, the Nile River is infested and has been infested with fierce crocodiles from the beginning. They're infamous and they're vicious and they're large. And they take out a lot of people. But there's one area that at the time of this event, which was 3,500 years ago, this part was probably by the city of Zoan, Z-O-A-N, which is mentioned in Psalms and Ezekiel. This, at the time, was near the near the Mediterranean, where the Nile entered the Mediterranean. And therefore, it wasn't freshwater, and the Nile crocodiles were freshwater crocs. And the water there was therefore either salt water or brackish as it was transitioning. And so there were no crocodiles in this particular area. It's where they put the temple. It's also very near the area, the land of Goshen, that prime and lush pasture land that Joseph had selected for his family when he settled them there 400 years earlier. This is probably where this happened, where she placed Noah in that basket. Verse 5, we read, "Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him, and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.'" We need to remember also that the Nile was worshipped as a god by the Egyptians, and bathing in it was a religious as well as a sanitary activity, especially again in the areas near the temple, which there were in this area. So down comes Pharaoh's daughter with her maids for her bathing. And she sees this basket, sends her maids to get it, opens it up, and at that moment, the baby cries. There's a Hebrew fairy tale, if you will, a Hebrew tale that's told, that's kind of cute, that the angel, there was an angel there protecting Moses. And at the moment when the basket was opened, the angel pinched the baby to make it cry. And therefore, to bring about compassion from Pharaoh's daughter. It's a cute story. Obviously, it's not scripture. But it's a cute story. We go on, and then as soon as she says, this is one of the Hebrews' children, and then his sister, then Miriam, who was there, said to her, said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Now, I don't know about you. I like to think about individual circumstances. I find this really interesting. If we read where she says, this is one of the Hebrews' children. That's the only statement we have from Pharaoh's daughter. The very next thing is Miriam saying, shall I go and get a nursemaid for you from the Hebrews? You see, Pharaoh's daughter hadn't expressed any decision to keep Moses at this point. It just says that she had compassion on him. Obviously, she knew the edict of her father that all Hebrew baby boys were to be pitched into the river. But Miriam boldly presumed at this particular point. Sly timing, I would say. And she presumed by asking the question. And it seems that without any pause, Pharaoh's daughter had decided to take ownership of the baby. And thus, not only is Moses protected from Pharaoh's edicts, but after a time, he'll even wind up being raised in Pharaoh's own household. I just love watching God work. I mean, it's fun. It's fun to see what he does. Don't you just love how he does things? Verse 9 says, then Pharaoh's daughter said to Miriam, take this child away. To Moses' mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. I'm sure, you know, Moses' mother, Jochebed, I'm sure said, well, I guess. I mean, I'm not used to taking strange babies, you know. And, I guess I can do this. Can't you just imagine the scene? God's so amazing. And I know I have a sick sense of humor, but I think in this case, God does too. I love his humor. And really his wonderful, wonderful grace. Here the Pharaoh had commanded all baby boys to be thrown into the Nile to die. And after 3 months, Moses' parents did give him up and place him in the Nile, though with great care, and the help of the little ark, only to be providentially found and adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. But you see, when Pharaoh's daughter told Moses' mother, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. She was talking about a 3 to 4 year period. They nursed until baby's children were 3 and 4 years old. So Moses' own mother has the opportunity to nurse and to raise him. Actually, both parents, as we read, when we go to Acts. I have to ask you, and this is conjecture. This is not written in Scripture. I say this because that movie is third installment is coming out tonight, and there are some pastors, including one very highly respected one, that are actually teaching sermons out of the script of that movie, which I find reprehensible. I want to make sure that I tell you when I'm giving conjecture compared to Scripture. But during those years, we've already seen the faith of Moses' mother and father. During those years, I have no doubt that Moses heard an awful lot about the creation, about Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and especially about God. Little guy, but he's hearing about Elohim, about El Shaddai, and all of his wonderful works. I say that because all those wonderful Bible stories, we've got a pair of young parents in here this morning. Actually, three pair. The yours are just a little bit bigger. But all those Bible stories that we read to our children, I think they really can take hold in a young child. I would only suggest this. Don't use a paraphrase or a children's Bible or some little storybook that kind of talks about all the animals two by two and all that. Don't do that. Take advantage of the fact that we have from Isaiah 55:11. When you read those Bible stories to your little ones, use the Bible. Use God's word. Isaiah 55:11. He says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth." Not a paraphrase, not some cutesy children's story writer's story. "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So those, I really believe those stories, reading them right out of Scripture, if you have to take some time to explain some words, do it. But I think this is what happened to Moses during that time when Amram and Jochebed had him for 3 or 4 years in their home. What's interesting, though, is that we don't know what name they gave him. We don't know. Verse 10 said, "And the child grew, and she, his mother, brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" So Moses is actually an Egyptian name given by Pharaoh's daughter. It's the name that we've always known him as. So we have no idea. We have no idea what name his parents gave him on that 8th day when he was circumcised. We don't know. Verse 11. "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown," 40 years have passed now, "that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." Acts chapter 7, we read earlier, tells us that Moses was 40 years old by this time, and that he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And as I said earlier, in the secular history of Josephus, we're told that Moses was even the commander-in-chief of the Egyptian army for a time. Again, that's not Scripture, that's secular history. 40 years old. And during that 40 years, he was trained up. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Mathematics, astronomy, military arts, religion, hieroglyphics. We also learn other things from, again, from secular history, is that very possibly Moses, being the son now of Pharaoh's daughter, was quite possibly in line to be the next Pharaoh. Interesting. But then we read this story about what Moses does when he goes out to visit his brethren, the Israelites, the Hebrews, when he killed this guy. We read in Acts 7:25, it said, "For he supposed," we learn his motivation, "he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand." That's interesting. He killed one Egyptian, but we don't know what authority, what power Moses had in that kingdom at that time, but it was probably substantial. Maybe he thought he was going to perform a coup at that particular point in time. But as it says, they didn't understand. They didn't understand. In fact, they said, "What are you going to do, kill me like you killed that Egyptian yesterday?" So he was rejected, really, as their deliverer at that particular point in time. But then we're also told things about his faith, about his motivation, where he got the idea of delivering his brethren. But in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 27, we read, "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Even though he only had a few years with his real parents, and 36, 37 years with Pharaoh's daughter, he certainly had an idea of God. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. So evidently Moses realized that being a Hebrew, despite the slavery, was better than enjoying the privileged position he had as Pharaoh's daughter's son. According to these verses in Hebrews, Moses had the faith to know that it was right to align himself with the God of the Hebrews, the God of his own people, rather than the gods in the pagan system and the religious system of Egypt. Back in our text, verse 13, it says, "And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' Then he said, 'Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' So Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.' When Pharaoh heard this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well." By the way, if you read Genesis, there's this thing about people who go places, they sit down by wells. You notice Eliezer did that for Abraham, you know, and Jacob did that when he was, it was like this thing. It's this gathering place. Jesus did this with the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4. You know, it's this gathering place, and for good reason. In the desert, there's water. If it's not an oasis around, there's water. So there he is. Again, this is referenced in Acts chapter 7, where it says, "For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand, and thus they rejected him. This is a good example also for us. I don't know about you, I've experienced this myself, and possibly some of you have as well, where we hear clearly from the Lord that he's calling us to do something. But then we mistakenly assume that we're to do it immediately, and we forego the time of training, the time of experience, the time of education, the time of preparation that's needed before setting out in obedience to his call. Not to mention the critical need for breaking and for humbling that must happen to fully serve of the servant's heart. I've seen this problem with people in all areas over the years. Missionaries, pastors, evangelists, children's workers, and lots of others. And we see it here with Moses as well. God's going to take 80 years to prepare him for the great work that he has to do. I think with the best of intentions, we really can have a problem with impatience. I know it was true for me. I knew what God had called me to do, and I wanted to just get out there and get at it. And it seemed that God kept putting these barriers. He says, do this, and then stop. That can be kind of frustrating. But I'm so glad he did, because all of those things I mentioned, education, training, breaking, are absolutely essential in order to serve faithfully. Verse 16 of our text says, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. He didn't kill these guys. He just fought them off. When they came to rule their father, he said, how is it that you have come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. So he said to his daughters, and where is he? Why is it not that you have left the man? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And I love this automatic next verse. It's kind of crazy. You invite the guy to dinner. Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. Guess who's coming to dinner, really taking the backs here. And she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, or Gershon, depending on your translation. For he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. So Moses takes off to Midian. Midian, a territory that's now in the northwestern corner of Saudi Arabia and southern Jordan. Who is Midian? Well, interestingly, Midian was one of Abraham's sons by his second wife, Keturah. So the Midianites are also descendants of Abraham, though not through Isaac and Jacob. We learn about this in Genesis 25, verse 2. So it's interesting that he ended up in Midian, and these are relatives. These are relatives of the Hebrews. This priest of Midian, and I find that an interesting concept, his name is Reuel, and that means friend of God. Indicating that this man was very possibly a believer than the God of the Hebrews as well. Again, which makes sense when we realize that he's also descended from Abraham. So I'm sure Abraham told his kids about the God that had so blessed him, as well as others. By the way, we also know this man Reuel, friend of God. We know him also in Scripture as Jethro. Jethro is probably a title because it means his excellence or his excellency. So both names, one is really a title, the other is a name. And he was a priest of Midian. So Moses settles down as an exile, and he becomes a part of the family of the priest of Midian, even gaining a wife and having a son that he names Exile. How's that for a handle? Exile, get over here. He'll have another son also. We'll learn about that later on. His other son is Eleazar. Moses is going to spend 40 years here being a shepherd for his father-in-law and learning humility, as we'll see. Somebody has said about the life of Moses, this is a quote, I don't know who it was, but it's somebody besides me. Moses was 40 years in Egypt learning to be somebody. Then he was 40 years in the desert learning to be nobody. And 40 years in the wilderness proving God to be everything. I like that. So we come near to the end of chapter 2, and we read some interesting verses. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Again, that's Pharaoh. That just means king. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. By the time that that happens, as we'll get to this when we come to chapter 3 next week, Moses is going to be 80 years old. By this time, people laugh when they say, "You did what? You started the church when you were 60? I go, "Well, that's 20 years younger than Moses." So, I mean, you know, come on, give me a break. We learn that he's 80 years old. Specifically, we get this from Exodus chapter 7, verse 7, as well as out of Acts. He spent 40 years tending sheep in Midian. But then we see what Scripture tells us here about God. A picture of God that is really so important. Maybe it's especially important if you're suffering in some way. But it's always important, I think, for all of us. Number one, God hears. God hears our cries. He hears our groans. He also hears our praises. He hears our thanksgiving. God hears. That may seem to be like, well, duh, yeah, for those of us who are raised in a Christian environment, but most of the false gods of human history don't listen, don't hear, could care less. They're so aloof and above, and they could care less about humanity. So the fact that we have here evidence that our God, who we'll learn next week, whose name is Yahweh, the eternal I Am, he hears. He hears our cries and our groans. He hears the pain of our thoughts. He hears the joy that we have. He knows our suffering. And he cares. And he acknowledges us. Okay, sometimes, you know, we're impatient. Well, God, I'm hurting. Why aren't you helping me now? Well, I'm not going to pretend to understand God's timing, but I know it's perfect because He is. Sometimes He allows us to suffer for a time. We don't know why. Although most of us who have been through times of suffering look back on that as some of the greatest times of growth in our faith and growth in the Lord. It also says that God remembers His promises. If there are any promises that you have taken in Scripture, you've applied to yourself, and you've kind of prayed, you know, as Daniel did, as Jeremiah did, as the prophets did, as the apostles did, you know, pray, God, You said this. Would You do this now? You know, Daniel saying after he read Jeremiah, God, you said in 70 years You'd cut us loose from Babylon. Lord, we've sinned greatly. We've done this and this, but You said, You promised this. You know, we have promises in this word that we as God's children should be aware of. And I will never say that it's right to claim anything from God. I believe it's a horrible thing. It's so disrespectful. But there's nothing wrong with reminding God. He doesn't need our reminding. We need our reminding. But remind God. God, You said that. Would You please now do that? It's a good thing to do. But it says here at the end of chapter 2 that things evidently got even worse for the children of Israel. But God was stirred. Things were about to happen. Things were about to happen. And as we'll see, God is about to take action to relieve the suffering of the Hebrews. And that action, we'll see the beginnings of that when we look at chapter 3 next week. I mentioned the word providence twice in today's message. There's a definition of it in your bulletin. If you open it up, it's on the top of the right side. It means divine guidance or care. It means God is understood as a power that sustains and guides all of our human destiny. It's the foreseeing, looking ahead, knowing ahead, care and guidance that God has over the creatures of the earth. And it means also God omnisciently. Omniscience means knows everything. Past, present, future, everything, including your thoughts and mine. God omnisciently directing the universe and the affairs of humankind with wise benevolence. That's providence. And providence is a big thing in the book of Exodus. We've already seen it. There's something else that I'd like to do, and I told you last week that as we go through Exodus, we are going to see Jesus. We're going to see symbolism. We're going to see examples. We're going to see parallels. We'll see them in the feast. We'll see them in the tabernacle. We're going to see evidence of Jesus throughout the book of Exodus. This morning, I want to give you a few things that are comparison of Jesus with Moses in his early life, just referring to this. There'll be a little bit more, but for the first thing, both Moses and Jesus were obscure. They're nobodies at their birth. Whether it's the animal slobber-covered manger in a cave in Bethlehem, or this baby put in a boat in the reeds of the Nile. Obscurity. Obscurity. Both Moses and Jesus experienced great peril in their infancy. Pharaoh's command to kill all baby boys, that's pretty perilous. And then Herod's command to kill all baby boys 2 years old and under in Bethlehem, after he found out that the wise men tricked him and left without reporting back to him. Both of them, both Moses and Jesus, experienced a degree of protection in Egypt. An angel had told Joseph, Jesus' stepfather, in the middle of the night, get up and go. Get out of Bethlehem because Herod's going to try to kill all the boys. He's going to try to kill Jesus. And it's interesting, for 40 years, God protected Moses in the palace of Pharaoh in Egypt. So both experienced protection. Both were rejected by their brethren. We read that rejection of Moses just a little while ago. Who do you think you are? And in John chapter 1, verse 11, we read that he came to his own and his own did not receive him, of Jesus. And of course, the whole story leading up to the cross, the rejection of Christ. Both men in the work that they had were what we would call blue-collar workers. Jesus worked in that carpenter shop of his father Joseph. And Moses, after he got out of Egypt, was just a shepherd. It wasn't even his own flock. It was the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. Both of these people had long periods of silent preparation. I certainly see God's hand in this. Jesus, until he's about 30, and then after he's baptized, 40 days and nights in the wilderness to undergo temptation. Then there's Moses, had two periods of 40 years being prepared. Being prepared. At their beginnings, both Moses and Jesus, the time period was significant. There was an expectation in the mood of God's people. Under slavery in Egypt, they were looking, they were praying for a deliverer. And at the time of Jesus, there was this heightened expectation of the coming of Messiah. For both of them, their parents were nobodies, just ordinary people who chose to act with strong faith. Amram and Jochebed, Joseph and Mary, just plain people. But I'll tell you, they could certainly stand well above the masses in their obedient faith in the face of very difficult circumstances. Again, I think that's a challenge for us. But you know, the likenesses of those two births, really, as we look at that, it's not complete until we notice providence, the special providence of God, by which they are delivered from their enemies, from Pharaoh, from Herod. They are delivered from their enemies. Which leads us to an obvious conclusion, comparing the power, the edicts, the authority, the commands, the orders of secular rulers like Pharaoh and Herod. Compare that to the purpose of the Most High God. And there is no comparison. No comparison at all. So already we see some parallels. If you look, I was going to bring this up in a few weeks, but real quickly, we have a moment. If you look in the Gospel of John in the first chapter, In verse 21 of John chapter 1, the scene is John the Baptist. In the testimony of John the Baptist. And when the Pharisees and the others came and they were asking him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny. He confessed, "I'm not the Christ." Then they asked him, "Who then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Now, John was a prophet, but he was not the prophet. What were they referring to? You may have it in your cross-reference notes. Look at Deuteronomy 18. Look at Deuteronomy 18. We'll see what Moses says before he dies. Deuteronomy 18. I say this because we've just been looking at similarities of Moses and Jesus. In Deuteronomy 18, one of the sermons that Moses gives before he's taken away by the Lord, chapter 18, verse 15, Moses tells the people, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Then going on down to verse 18, he says, God is speaking and says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." And then it's interesting, it says, "And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." It's a prophecy of the Messiah. It's a prophecy of Jesus. So already we see the fulfillment of that just in looking at the parallels of Moses and Jesus that we see even here in chapter 2. And we'll see more as we go on. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the word that you give us, the word that you've preserved. We thank you, Lord, so much. For all of your truth. As we mentioned last week, Lord, it's a sad and even a pathetic thing that there are people who believe that what we call the Old Testament is irrelevant to us. That's so wrong. So foolish, so immature. Lord, my prayer is, as you know it has been, that as we travel through Exodus in the coming weeks, Lord, that you will continue to reveal not just your truth, but your truth as it immediately applies to and is important for us through this, your perfect word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.